That beautiful and short hymn is a tour de force of the Apostle Paul's doctrine of union with Christ. And the song reminds me of Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. But it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And that leads very naturally to this evening's confessional lesson. It comes from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 26 of the Communion of the Saints. Chapter 26, the Communion of the Saints. And I'm going to read just paragraph 1. It says, all saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. I know most of you are at least somewhat familiar with Calvin's Institutes. It's divided up into 4 books. Book 2 is about the person and work of Christ and what he accomplished by way of salvation for his people. In Book 3, Calvin lays out how Christ's redemptive work is applied to us with the Holy Spirit. And he begins that section with this profound and very helpful observation. Listen carefully to what he writes. We must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we're separated from him, all that he suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value for us. Therefore, to share with us what he received from the Father, he had to become ours and to dwell within us. For this reason, he's called our head, Ephesians 4:15, and the firstborn among many brethren, Romans 8:29. We also, in turn, are said to be engrafted into him, Romans 11:17. For as I've said, all that he possesses is nothing to us until we grow into one body with him. It is true that we obtain this by faith, yet since we see that not all embrace that communion with Christ, which is offered through the gospel, reason itself teaches us to climb higher and to examine into the secret work of the Spirit by which we come to enjoy Christ and all of his benefits. It's a very helpful statement, isn't it? All that Christ did for our salvation is ineffectual apart from the Holy Spirit applying it to us, uniting us to Christ. What Calvin explains there is a central part of this week's confessional lesson. The benefits of Christ's suffering, death, resurrection, and glory are of no value to us apart from the uniting us to Christ by the Holy Spirit. So the confession is teaching us about our mystical union with Christ. He's in us and we're in him, and we share in all of his saving work for us through that union. But the confession also reminds us of an important corollary to that union that's vertical. It's a horizontal union. We're united to Christ by faith, but we're united to one another in love. And so we have communion with each other's gifts and graces. And we're to labor both publicly and privately for our mutual good as a community, both in the inward and outward man. Now, this language might sound a bit complex or theological. I think this is what our Christian brothers and sisters mean when they talk about doing life together. Now, I'm not typically a fan of contemporary idioms, but that one might be helpful. If Christians share in Christ's life, which we certainly must, then we're to share our lives with one another. And part of doing life together, if you'll allow me to put it that way, is being accountable to one another, to be of mutual benefit to one another, and even recognizing that our private actions have a way of impacting the whole covenant community. Doing life together in part means spurring one another to love and good works, that we comfort and build each other up in the most holy faith. And as a community, we live in such a way that God's name would not be blasphemed among the Gentiles. That's a part of what it means to do life together as those who are united to Christ. And I simply want us to think about this in some broader terms. That our God's not only concerned with our private piety, although He certainly is, He's also concerned about the welfare and the testimony of the whole of the covenant community. Well, this evening when we return to our study in Exodus, we again find ourselves in case laws. And as we've discovered, they can be a bit tedious, somewhat hard to interpret, and can leave us asking the question, what in the world do these have to do with me today? But one of the things I want to set the stage for that sermon is, one of the ways I want to set the stage for that sermon is the things that God purposed in giving the case laws to Israel. The purpose was to explain to His set apart people what it was going to look like for them to do life together as God's covenant people, and how their lives ought to be distinguished from the nations around them, because they do life together, not life with the nations. And those are altogether different. And part of that is holding one another accountable, doing life together. We're united to the living Christ, and our union is real and true with one another. Well, before we go to the Lord in prayer, let's praise Him singing Trust and Obey. It crossed my mind just this afternoon that about near the end of my first year in college, I had these crazy thoughts in the back of my head that I might like to go to law school. I talked to a friend, actually one of my dear friend's older brothers, who was in law school at William & Mary, and he told me what the studies were like and what it was like to read case laws. I started jumping out of airplanes. I joined the Army. So I come to case laws as one who doesn't have a proclivity toward these things, but it's God's Word. And so we have to look at them and understand them and to believe that all of His Word is profitable to His people. God redeemed Israel. With pity, He had heard their groaning under cruel Egyptian taskmasters. With power, He rescued them from Egyptian bondage. With love, He made them His special treasure. And with grace and goodness abounding, He brought them to Mount Sinai and gave them His moral law. And there from atop that mountain, He spoke those 10 words, the commandments. He spoke them directly to His people. They heard the thunder of Yahweh's voice. And then these words were written by the finger of God on tablets of stone. But after this, God called Moses to draw near and told him to write down the applications of those moral laws on parchment. And these are the case laws. And we've learned these laws were given to Israel as a particular nation at a particular point in redemptive history. And because we're not Israel, the application force is not direct. It's not one for one, but the principles. The principles can help shape and identify us as God's covenant people. We can apply them in that way. If I can say it this way, they can help us learn more and more what it looks like to do life together. Well, let's seek the Lord before we open up His Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again that we can come to Your Word and we bless Your name, that we have it. We come to a God who's not silent. We come to a God who reveals Himself. Indeed, in all that You've made, You reveal Yourself, but specially and specifically and savingly, You reveal Yourself to us in Your Word. Our God, the one true God, speaks to us. So speak to us tonight, O God. Your servants listen. Grant us this. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus 22. Exodus 22. We're going to read verses 16 through 31. If a man entices a virgin who's not betrothed and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the bride price of virgins. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. He who sacrifices to any god except the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way and they cry out at all to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a moneylender to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that's his only covering. It's his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me, I'll hear him, for I am gracious. You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay to offer the first of your ripe produce and your juices. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. Likewise, you shall do with your oxen and your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days. On the eighth day, you shall give it to me. And you shall be holy men to me. You shall not eat meat torn by beasts in the field. You shall not throw it to the dogs. There ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May He bless it to our hearts this evening. Well, dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, those verses actually deal with applications from the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 5th, 7th, and 8th commandment, and I'm probably missing some. They're not in sequence, but there's a lot of overlap in these verses. And one of the things that might have caught your attention is that this is a rather radical transition from the previous passage. Remember what we studied on the last Lord's Day, verses 1 through 15? They were, by and large, case laws given to Israel to instruct them how to apply the eighth commandment, "You shall not steal." And all those case laws in verses 1 through 15 were teaching God's people how they were to use private property within the covenant community. and what private property rights would look like for those who live together in fellowship. And one of the things our God was doing was instilling an ethic among his people where they would know they had to be just as concerned with others' property rights as they were their own. And if someone in the covenant community does something that brings about loss to a brother or sister, whether that loss was intentional or through carelessness, some form of restitution was required. So all those first 15 verses essentially unpacked the eighth commandment. And then we make this transition that's talking about a man enticing a virgin. It sounds a bit random or arbitrary, but I'm convinced it's purposeful. The previous passage had got the people thinking about the implications of "you shall not steal." And I would suggest the Lord's using this as a bridge into a variety of other areas. So it's as if the Lord is saying, I gave you these commandments. I know that you're thinking about not stealing. And you're thinking about what that looks like in the covenant community. So here's one for you. Don't steal a young woman's virtue. That's what those opening verses are talking about. And I suspect it was given in that way, with that sort of radical transition, to shock people and get their attention. Don't rob. Don't steal a young woman's virginity. It's too precious. It's too important to her, to her family, to the covenant community. That's not how God's set apart people live. Listen again to verses 16 and 17. If a man entices a virgin who's not betrothed and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the bride price of virgins. Now, it's important right off the bat to recognize what this is not. This is not any kind of rape. This is seduction, but it's consensual. The laws for rape are more serious, and in Deuteronomy 22, it says that the punishment can be capital. But this is not rape. This is consensual. The young woman was willing. He enticed her, and she gave in. Now, in this instance, in this situation, we're told that this man who seduced her is forced to pay her, or forced to pay the bride price. It's interesting that in this passage it never says who the bride price specifically is paid to. It's difficult to know if it was actually paid to the woman or to the father. But either way, it was to be paid. The bride price was likely the 50 shekel price that's recorded in Deuteronomy 22. So if this guy smooth talks this woman into an illicit sexual encounter, he's forced to pay the bride price, and then he's formally betrothed to him. And that means they're getting married. Betrothal was not like what we call engagement today. It was much more serious. It was a legal contract that simply couldn't be broken for casual reasons. And this bride price, and even the betrothal laws, were put in place for the protection of women. For women's protection. I say that because sometimes people come to this verse and they think, you know, is God promoting, celebride? I can order one from Asia or Russia? No. This is to protect women. Because in this culture, a woman who did this would have slim chances of getting married. So it's for her protection, this bride price. And if the man did pay the bride price, and he did become betrothed to her, and then something happened where he died rather suddenly, she wouldn't be destitute. She would have that bride price. Again, God was protecting women. Here's the point. It's very obvious. It's right on the surface. Premarital sex is costly. And it's actually going to cost everyone who's involved. All of them. The woman, it costs her her virginity, a virtue God had given her. The man, it's going to cost him money and the loss of dignity. And it costs the family, not the least of which would be a heartache. There is no winner. There is no winner. It costs everyone in the community when there's premarital sex. No winners. And our passage says, you know, suppose this happens. The guy wants to pay the bride price, but dad refuses to give her. He can do that. He still has to pay the bride price, but he can refuse to give his daughter to that man. Again, this isn't to empower dads to be mean and vengeful. This is to protect women. You see, if the guy turned out to be an unbeliever, or someone who you knew was going to do some horrible thing to her, he did not have to give his daughter to that man. So he could utterly refuse. In other words, it would have to be a serious situation for him to refuse, but he could. You see, in the Bible, and this is important, there's no such thing as a shotgun wedding. That's kind of something we hear about, right? Oh, you did that. That means you got to marry. That doesn't exist in the Bible. That exists in American folklore, but it's not a biblical principle at all. Let me tell you the circumstances upon which a believer should marry an unbeliever. That's all of them. And dads were put in place to prevent that. Not to be mean, but to care for their daughter. Now, as I mentioned, I realize that these case laws can be a bit tedious, but clearly we can see the importance of a principle like this. It must resonate with us. Just these basic things, right? A father who's concerned with his daughter's virtue and who she's going to marry. An ethic being established in the covenant community that esteems and honors and promotes virginity. Making it clear that the pleasures of a sexual relationship isn't to exist outside the responsibility of marriage. These are timely principles for us. About 4 years ago, there was an article in World Magazine. It was entitled, Confession of a 25-Year-Old Virgin. I bet some of you read that. I want to share a bit from the author, who was this young woman, a 25-year-old virgin. She writes, "When I was in eighth grade, girl talk meant blushing cheeks and coy smiles over the latest crush. I'm now a senior at a secular university in Los Angeles, and girl talk has grown up. We traded giggles for X-rated foreign words about bedroom activities that leave me feeling like a naive schoolgirl gawking among adults. I am a 25-year-old Christian virgin squirming in a secular world where sex is both ordinary and essential. Even though asking about virginity is considered intrusive, the unspoken understanding is that everybody has already done it, even Christians. I recently sipped a mint julep at a new bar in Hollywood during a meetup with close girlfriends. One of them brought her new boyfriend along. They had been dating unofficially for a couple months. She huddled us together and declared, 'Oh my God, gals, I lost my virginity.' Cue giddy screams and squeals of excitement, squeezed hands and congratulations and tight hugs of celebration. At 23, she was the last one in our group to lose it. Besides me, of course. Meanwhile, I had to turn away to shield my expression of worry and disappointment. Worry for my friend who used to talk about the virtue of chastity, and disappointment colored with just a tinge of loneliness that I was now the oldest virgin in the gang. At that moment, I realized with shame that the culture I so self-righteously tried to buffer had already infiltrated. Today's accepted hookup culture, which trivializes sex and dating. I'm not the only Christian young woman living in a hypersexualized culture, and it's not just non-Christians who hook up regularly. It's the Christians too, even those we might deem as strong believers. Then she goes on in the article to say about 88% of singles in their early 20s are not virgin. But in the evangelical world, that number drops down to about 80%. Now, much could be said at this point. We could talk about how our culture is hyper-sexualized, or why the church looks so very much like the world. And those could very well be important conversations. They would be important conversations. But let me just make one application from our text. Virtue, virginity, these are important. They're important for women, for men, and the whole of the covenant community. It is a mark that we're a distinct, set apart people. And perhaps the takeaway from our text and the focus it provides us is a helpful corrective. Rather than more fiery talk against premarital sex, which is appropriate to speak against it, we also need to stress and esteem and speak frequently of the value of purity. That's a gift that ought to be cherished. That purity is a gift given by God, and it's to be reserved until that gift can properly be given to one's spouse. And, you know, one of the things that struck me is that Jesus did that for us. He kept himself pure for his church. He never violated any law. He never allowed himself to be enticed by Satan's come-ons. He remained pure to make us pure for himself. That's a picture of purity, a gospel purity that ought to inform our lives, shape our lives, and demonstrate to the world around us the ethic of what we believe. Well, the next three case laws all mandate capital punishment. They're heinous crimes in God's sight. Listen again to verses 18 through 20. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. He who sacrifices to any god except to the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. Now, these verses remind us that from God's perspective, idolatry, paganism, magic, these are all wicked in the sight of God. And each of these crimes on some level involve false worship. It's very obvious in the case of witchcraft or a sorceress. A sorceress was one who tried to gain spiritual power through demonic influence. He or she would either want that power or want some kind of special revelation from some power source. But it would necessarily be a power source apart from the one true living God. And God is saying there is no place for that in my covenant community. That person can't live. Now, incidentally, these were where the witchcraft laws came from in America and England in the earliest 17th century. This is how early Americans justified the Salem witch trials, this passage. But they would have done well to have read the Westminster Confession, although I'm sure some of them probably had. These laws were given to Israel. And even the principles are relevant to the church, not the state, not the nation. So that was a misuse of Scripture. But you can see God's attitude toward witchcraft and magic and sorcery. Next crime in these three is another abomination. It's bestiality, or sexual intercourse with animals. See, that's a violation of God's natural order, the way He created things to function. John McKay is a commentator, and has written a fine commentary on Exodus, and he made these very helpful comments. In Scripture, this is condemned as perversion because it's a flagrant disregard of the structure and order that God has endowed on creation, crossing or blurring the divine boundary between the human and the animal in such an unholy and unnatural manner constitutes an act of rebellion against the authority of the covenant king. In other words, you were made in God's image to worship Him. If you do that, you are so violating your image, you're defaming your worship. And it's worth pointing out, there were a number of legal codes in the ancient Near East. And most of those legal codes had these kinds of laws against bestiality. But in all the other ones that we have copies of, they permitted it with certain animals. Now God's law is saying, no, this is a perversion because it violates the dignity of man. Made in God's image. Man, God made man above the animals, and it blurs that distinction. And God considered this a threat to the whole of the community, this kind of perversion. So it's a capital crime. And idolatry, that third law that's mentioned there, any blatant idolatry is necessarily false religion, and that kills the soul. That kills the soul. So these three sins, witchcraft, bestiality, and idolatry, it's almost embarrassing to mention them. But they're not uncommon in the 21st century, right? People are so fascinated with magic. People are drawn to all manner of sexual perversion. And they love spirituality. God says, you're my community. That's not part of it. There's no place for those things. Well, next there are laws that demonstrate the caring nature of God and how that's to be reflected by His people. The caring nature of God and how that's to be reflected by His people. Listen again to verses 21 through 24. And I'm going to walk through these pretty quickly. You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows and your children fatherless. So Israel's to treat strangers and widows and orphans all with fairness and justice. They're to treat strangers in a compassionate and gracious way, because they were strangers in the land of Egypt. And God is saying, if you're my people, you're going to have a sense of empathy, because you were once a people in bondage, right? Now, what does that teach us as a covenant community? At least this: we ought to have a sense of empathy for those who are still in bondage. Right? It's very easy when we talk about sin and sinners outside of our community to do it with a hostility that indicates we have no empathy for them. And I would say that's a sub-Christian idea. It really wasn't even a good idea in the Old Testament. Certainly we have to have empathy, because such as were some of you. Right? So Israel's to treat strangers and sojourners in a kind way. And they're also to care deeply for widows and for orphans. Again, they're to show compassion and tenderness and graciousness to those, because they've received tenderness and compassion and graciousness from God. But there's something you want to notice here. For those who do mistreat widows and orphans, did you see that God does not call for a civil punishment? In other words, it's not pay this fine. It's not even capital punishment. If you do that, God says, I'll mete out the justice. And if they cry out to me, I'll hear them. And I'll make your children orphans. And I'll make your wives widows. It's a stark reminder of how important it was to care for widows and orphans among the covenant community, that God has a tender heart toward them. And that unfolds almost immediately in the New Testament, doesn't it? One of the earliest controversies in the church was overlooking certain widows that weren't being cared for. So they actually raised up an office, the office we call deacon, to care specifically for them, because these New Testament saints who had come from the Old Covenant knew how important this was to God, and they wanted to care for the orphans and care for the widows. Well, next we see the special care of God for the downtrodden within the covenant community. Verses 25 through 27, it says, if you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a moneylender to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that's his only covering. It's his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me, I'll hear him, for I am gracious. You see, God's saying, I'm gracious. I was gracious to you. How are you going to respond to this person in the covenant community that has need? Have a big heart. If they have a need, fulfill it. Not in a way that will fill your own pockets. Put a little change in the bank in the process. Do it because God was gracious to you. Then he says in verse 28, you'll not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. That is, you shall not use the Lord your God's name in vain. You can't revile it. And Moses tells us, nor curse a ruler of your people. You have to respect God-appointed authority. The Apostle Paul appealed to this very verse in Acts 23. He was before the council, and the high priest said, hit Paul, strike him in the face. Paul didn't know that the guy who gave this command to hit him was a high priest. So Paul said, God will strike you, you whitewash wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and you command me to be struck contrary to the law. Paul was giving him a little slap down, right? And those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was a high priest, for it's written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. So Paul was applying this to his situation. He was repenting for lashing out at this person who had just commanded he be struck. So it's pressing within the covenant community. We obey all God-ordained authority, even of the worst kind. And the Lord is teaching his community that they ought to have open hands when it comes to giving in general. Verse 29, you shall not delay to offer the first of your ripe produce and your juices, the firstborn, your sons, you'll give to me. Likewise, you shall do with your oxen and your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days, and on the eighth day you shall give it to me. You see, tithing was intended to show us and remind us that every time we give, we're acknowledging that all we